Shall we pray before we start? Lord, it's been good to be reminded just now that you are the one who is leading us as a fellowship. Thank you that you have the reins, and we know that that's a very safe place to be. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray you'd bring it alive afresh for us today. Lord, I'm very mindful that it's a heavy responsibility to expound your word, but Father, would you take my lips and use them for your glory and apply them to our lives. Help us to learn, or maybe be challenged, that we would live as you want us to, and that we would shine with your light in this world. Help us to stand strong for you in these days. And we pray that we would benefit from this this passage in your scripture this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, you may remember that we started looking at the book of James. And we saw last week the first part of the chapter and the challenge of counting it joy when we fall into various trials. It's not easy, but we can do that because God has a good purpose in these trials so that we become mature as believers. And our growth in the Christian life is important to God. He doesn't want our Christian growth, our spiritual growth, to be stunted. And just as human babies need two parents to be born, I think you could apply the analogy that to be born again, we need spiritual parents of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to bring us to that point of new birth. And once human birth takes place, the task of upbringing starts. And godly guidance, godly wisdom and discipline is needed for a child to grow into a responsible adult. But so it is with believers as well. God guides us using his words and his spirit. And we also need discipline to become mature in Christ. And that's part of what these trials are about. And we saw how we need faith in our walk with God, trusting that he is faithful to his word and he's faithful to keep us as we go through life. So today we're going to look at more progression in the Christian life, and equally we're going to look at the progression of sin when that's been embraced by a person. So let's look at this in the first part of the passage for today, verse 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And there's a sense in which James brings out here the relationship between faith and rewards. He spoke of the outward trials in verses 2 to 11, which we saw last week. And now he promises a special blessing to those who endure these outward trials with patient endurance. And he speaks of rewards. Somewhat less overtly, he talks of rewards in the present life and also in the one to come. In the present life, James states that blessed is the man who endures temptation. And that part of that blessing is that we know joy, we know stability in these difficult times. And this sort of walking with God, this stability is not an emotion, because that varies from day to day, even hour to hour. It's not dependent on outward circumstances, but it's on trusting God, for he's always faithful. James isn't saying that we are blessed by being free from trials, but we're blessed for enduring the trials. The passage doesn't say, blessed is the man who is never tempted, nor does the passage say, blessed is the man who finds all temptation easy to conquer. But what it does say is that the promise of blessedness is given to the one who endures temptation. And there's a special gift of blessedness from God to the one who can say no to temptation, thereby saying yes to God. And for the future, James tells us that in the next life, the one who has endured trials and temptations will receive the crown of life. And there are two words for crown in the Greek. One is the word from which we derive our word diadem, and that crown is the crown of royalty. And that's the use of the crown that Jesus wears as King of Kings. But the word here, the other word, is the word Stephanos, from which we derive our name Stephen, or I guess Stephanie, if you want to have a girl's one. And this is the crown of an overcomer. It's very topical, actually, because it would be the winner in the in Paul's day, the Greek Olympic Games, James's day, sorry, in the Greek Olympic Games. But we've had 2 weeks of Olympic Games here, and we've seen the medal being awarded to our athletes and competitors. But in the Greek Olympic Games of James's day, the winner would be awarded a crown of laurel leaves. Downside with that, of course, is it perished after a few days. But the crown of life that we have in Christ never fades and never decays. It's always there, fresh. And this is also the crown that's given to martyrs. We find that in Revelation 2, verse 10. But that's not the only basis for receiving the crown. It's not just martyrdom. The crown is promised here in James to those who love the Lord. And this describes the motive for resisting temptation. It's because of our love for the Lord. And actually, that's the best and greatest motive for avoiding sin. The passions of sinful temptation can only really be overcome by a greater passion. And that's a passion for the honor and glory of God and for our relationship with him, which is born in love. And in the first few verses of this chapter, James spoke of trials, whereas now he speaks of temptation, although it's actually the same word in Greek for trial and temptation. But I think there's two sides of it. God will allow trials into our lives. Satan brings temptations into our lives. God sends trials to mature us, and he always has a good purpose for them. And God doesn't tempt us. Temptations affect us on the inside, initially at least, because we only succumb to them after we allow them to fester in our minds. And they are sent by the enemy to unsettle us, to draw us away from godly obedience and from purity. And we need to be aware that the tests and trials that God allows in our lives can become temptations that are used by Satan to draw us away from God. It depends how we treat them. Sometimes a temptation arises that we are enticed to do something good, but in a wrong way, such as cheating to pass an exam. Or we could say that eating is good, but gluttony is wrong. Or sleep is good, but laziness is wrong. And Satan loves to stir up our fallen sin nature so that temptations seem very attractive. But then if we do succumb, Satan is very quick to condemn us for doing so. So he it's a two-pronged attack. He attacks us to make us sin, and if we do, he's then quick to attack us for doing so. But in James, in chapter 30, sorry, verse 13 of this chapter, James says that temptation doesn't come from God, for he will never tempt anyone with evil. God is totally good and free from evil, so he will never tempt anyone with evil, or that they might do evil. We could say that God is actually untemptable because he's so pure. But I think just knowing that helps us to be clear in our minds when we are tempted, because we know where it must come from, and it's not from God. And that should help us to know that we must fight it, to turn from it, and to call on God for his strength to remain faithful and true to him. We must be radical in this and decide that we will turn away from the wrong thoughts or actions that come with temptations. Last time we saw the godly progression of gaining maturity in trials in verses 3-4, where testing produces patience, leading us to being perfect, that is meaning mature and not sinless. But now in verse 14, there's a negative progression where temptation plays on our own fleshly desires that gives birth to sin and that leads to death. That's a classic example of what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan aroused desire in her that led to sin and resulted in death, as God had warned. And James in this passage uses a fishing term as in describing when he says drawn away, when he's in verse 14, he's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. In Greek, it means to be lured by the bait, sort of a fishing term. And that gives a graphic picture of how being caught by the bait of sin leads to death. And then the same theme is used for the word entice, which we also find there. That means ensnared by the hook. And this word entice is only used here in James and twice in 2 Peter, where Peter is talking about false teachers. I think it's useful just to see the verses in Peter to see the flavor of how the verse is used. So in 2 Peter 2, verse 14, he talks of having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Enticing, that's the word, unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And then in same chapter, verse 18, Peter says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure, that's the word, through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And I think these three uses of the word entice, or be ensnared by the hook, they show us the subtle depravity of sin and actually how enticingly attractive temptation can sometimes seem. But from this, I think we can see how vital it is to be radical in resisting temptation. And for that, we will need a ready obedience to the word of God and a daily infilling of the Holy Spirit. We can never afford to let our guard down. We can never afford to flirt with the world, because godly discipleship is the 24/7 walk of obedience with the Lord. Spurgeon once said that you can't stop a bird landing on your head, but you can stop it nesting there. And there he's talking about temptation. And so let's decide that we will not dwell on things that lead us astray from our walk with God. And Christian living is a matter of the will and not of feelings. If we're growing in our walk with God, we shouldn't say that we don't feel like reading our Bible or feel like praying or going to a meeting. We should have a will to do these things because we're determined to grow in our faith and determined to flourish as disciples. And Satan will happily direct our feelings so that we don't achieve anything for God if we are not resolved to live as God would want us to. And if we just live on our feelings, then Satan will just change our feelings so that he gets the victory. So when we feel the enticing bait of Satan's temptation, we should get our eyes off the hook and look beyond it to see the consequences of sin, which is loss of fellowship and its discipline for the believer and its judgment for the unbeliever. There's a story of a Sunday school child who explained the matter of temptation by saying, two men live in my heart, the old Adam and Jesus. When temptation knocks at the door, someone has to answer. If I let Adam answer, I will sin. So I send Jesus to answer, and he always wins. Okay, let's move on to the next section, verses 16 to 19. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And here in verse 16 is the command. Remember, James is very hot on his commands. The command that we are not to be deceived. It's so easy when temptations come. And it's very easy to try to find reasons why that temptation, well, it isn't really wrong, or it's not very wrong to succumb to temptation. But if we embark on that route, we've lost the battle already. Satan's great strategy in temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce life and goodness for us. And that's how he deluded Eve. Then surely that reinforces the need that we all have to be schooled in the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, so that God can use each occasions like this to strengthen our faith and strengthen our walk with him, rather than to stray, so that the enemy gets the victory in our lives. God wants us to have the victory and has provided all that we need to have the victory in Christ. And James then gives us in verse 17, after having that sort of battle with temptation and sin, we get a breath of fresh air after that darkness of temptation. He reminds us of the source of all that is good, and that's our loving God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And because God is good, we don't need anyone else to meet our needs. And in the Greek here, there are two different words used for our word gift. You've got the good gift and then the perfect gift, different words for gift. The first one, the good gift, emphasizes the act of giving. It has the sense of being useful and beneficial. Whereas the second word used for the perfect gift emphasizes the gift itself rather than the act of giving. And as we've seen before, the New Testament word of perfect implies being complete, lacking in nothing. So we see that both the act of giving by God and the perfect gift that he gives are good. I mean, what else would God do? He always is good and he gives that which is good. These gifts come from above. And the present tense that is used here suggests that this giving is continuous, because God never stops showing his goodness to his people. We could summarize it by saying that everything good, useful, beneficial, profitable, complete, lacking nothing, is constantly coming down to heaven from God to us. And that surely reflects the good and the loving heart of our God, and is in stark contrast to the dark and the shady temptations that come to us from the evil one. God's goodness to us should be a strong incentive to strengthen us against temptation. And add to that, we have the good news that God never changes. Hallelujah. So we know he's always good, always loving, always faithful. And then the reference to God being the Father of lights reminds us that he is the creator of the whole universe, with all of its billions of planets and stars. They're the lights being referred to. In verse 18, James moves on to the analogy of giving birth. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And for us as believers, of course, it's the new birth he's speaking of. And I think that's another example, excellent example, of the good gifts that God has given us. He's given us new birth. And as with the other good gifts that James has been discussing, the source of our new birth is God. We cannot earn it. We cannot work up enough effort to gain it. It's the gift of God. Hallelujah. And it's the will of God for us to be saved. And the word will, in talking about God's will, is in the emphatic position in the sentence. So he really does want us to be saved. And of course, our role is to receive the gift. And as with any other gift from God, it needs to be received and applied to our lives, I guess. And that needs a recognition that we are sinners in need of saving. Warren Wiersbe puts it nicely. He says, no one can be born again because of his relatives, his resolutions, or his religion. It's the new birth, which is the work of God. And in verse 15, James said that sin brought forth death. But here he says, the word of truth has brought forth life. It's the same word for bringing forth in both verses. But the life that God brings forth in us is eternal. Hallelujah. And if we're willing to put the whole weight of our faith on those parts of God's word of truth for salvation, I mean, not the whole Bible doesn't talk about salvation, but we're happy to take those verses that do, and we put our weight on that for eternity with its everlasting results, surely we should put equal trust on the rest of God's word when it calls for us to obey and live our lives in accordance with what he declares, that we then turn from sin and live to please him. God's word is absolutely trustworthy in every part. And then praise God, he gives us his Holy Spirit for our new birth, at our new birth, because we couldn't do it otherwise by our own strength. And this new birth is the best birth possible, because through it, if you see in verse 18, we are a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. Now, James wrote to Jewish believers, and for them the word first fruits would have more meaning to it than perhaps it would to us today, because Israel had a feast of first fruits. And at that feast, the first part of the harvest was cut and offered to God. And they would offer the best as a sort of symbol of the greater harvest that was to come. And the Jews were expected to bring their first fruits to God as an expression of their devotion and their obedience to him. And surely that's an example and a challenge to us to offer our best to God, whether from what we earn or in our commitment to him in daily life. Do we offer God the best of our time and energy to use for his glory? Or do we give him the leftovers, if indeed we have any time or energy left over for him? As God's first fruits, we as believers are the best and the finest of his creatures. And that gives us a position in Christ that's beyond our comprehension. It is so good. But it's nothing to boast about. It's all of God's grace and for his mercy, his glory. And we need to feed our born-again new nature with God's word of truth daily if we are to grow and be healthy spiritually. The glorious new birth that he gives us transforms us. We are transferred from a place of spiritual death to a place of eternal spiritual life for God's glory, and not merely so we have a ticket to heaven. Actually, if our faith is only about a ticket to heaven, we've missed the point of being born again, and perhaps maybe we haven't even been born again. It's much more than that. And James issues the challenge in verse 19. And his letter is full of challenges, and this is just one of them. We are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. It sort of fits with the old saying that God's given us two ears and one mouth, and we are to use them in proportion. Being swift to hear is certainly not about being quick to listen to gossip. But in James's day, not everybody had a copy of the scriptures as we can do today. So the scriptures were both memorized and they were read out loud. And James's readers were to be swift, eager, ready to hear God's word being read out loud. And we need to be equally eager to hear God's word, because it's the first step to mature discipleship. We can read it for ourselves now because it's so easy to have a copy, at least in England. But it's also good to hear it read out loud and hear it expounded upon, so that we can derive the maximum goodness from God's word. And there is plenty of goodness in it. We're also to be slow to wrath. We shouldn't flare up at the slightest provocation, because that's not the godly way. Perhaps we could also say that we're not to be angry at God's word, because sometimes God puts his finger on something in our lives through his word that needs changing. And in those times, we are to be humbly obedient and not get angry with God or resentful of what he's saying. He does it so he puts us right for our good and for his glory. And we should be grateful for God's loving prod of correction when that comes. And the reason for being slow to wrath is in verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Righteousness in our lives must be the goal, because it's God's goal for us. Human wrath doesn't produce righteousness, so we should not be quick-tempered. There was once a poster that said, temper is such a valuable thing, it's a shame to lose it. And we learn from Jesus' life, don't we, that there is a time for righteous anger, but that is directed at sin and not at the person. And it's not short-fused. And as with any growth in the Lord, we must allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to change us from within. And the chapter closes with verses 21 to 27. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Looking at verse 21, where it tells us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, I love the King James Version here, because instead of overflow of wickedness, it has superfluity of naughtiness, which I think is so descriptive. But this part of the verse is speaking of sin, which so often clogs up our ears to God's word. We're told to lay aside the sin here and instead receive, and it's a command, with meekness the implanted word. The laying aside means stripping off, as we would take off an article of clothing. It's a conscious act of putting off any dirt and filth in our minds and hearts so that we can hear and can respond to God's word. But note how the word is to be implanted into us, received into our minds, for it's then able to save our souls. God's word rescues us and does its good, so why ignore it? And over the next few verses, James zooms in on one of his favorite themes: living out the Christian life authentically. In verse 22, he tells us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And that gives us, in fact, the fourth similarity with the Sermon on the Mount, which we find in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 26. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And even here, Jesus gives that example. The wise man is the one who does what the word says. He doesn't just hear it, but he does it. As against the foolish man who hears but doesn't do. Many churches have people who fill up pews but are hearers only, not living out the truth of the Christian life. And James would say to such people, you're deceiving yourselves. And none of us likes to be deceived. But it's not enough merely to receive the word. We have put it into practice in our lives. And if we think that just hearing a good sermon or Bible study will make us grow, we'll be deceived. Such things are necessary ingredients to a healthy Christian life, but there must be a response of living it out. Many Christians mark their Bibles, but their Bibles never mark them. If you buy a car, there's usually an increasingly thick handbook these days that comes with it, giving information about how the car works, how to get the best from it, and what not to do if the car is to run safely and reliably. Many people don't read them, and before long things go wrong with the car. And we need the Bible as our handbook for life to inform and direct our lives. And if we ignore it, it won't be long before we run into trouble. We must read it and we must put it into practice. And then in verse 23, James gives us the analogy of a man looking in a mirror. Let's go backwards. We look in a mirror to know what we look like. He says that the person who is a hearer of the word only and not a doer is like someone who looks in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. The flavour of the verse is that he sees his imperfections in the mirror, but then goes away and does nothing about them. You might see a hair out of place, but you don't comb your hair because of it. Or there could be dirt on your face, but then you don't wash it off. God's word shows us our imperfections, but it's so that we correct them, both by repenting and asking forgiveness, and also then by turning away from them so that our lifestyle is acceptable before God and is a good witness to the world. I've known people who hear a good sermon and then it's as if they are sort of mentally ticking off the good points that should be there. But that should correct our lives where they're wrong, but they don't apply it to themselves. Yes, you can tick things off. Well, that's a good thing to say. That's a good thing to say. But do we apply it to our lives? God speaks to us so that our lives are changed. And it's all part of being prepared to be a fitting bride for our Lord. Jesus doesn't want an unkempt and disheveled bride. So we need to let God's word do its work in our lives. Verse 25 tells us that the one who puts into practice the word of God will be blessed. And who is there who doesn't want God's blessing? And we all need to give time and attention to living this out in reality. When James talks about religion in verse 26, that can perhaps conjure up the wrong meaning in our minds. He's not speaking of dry and formal religion that's dusty and lifeless. He's talking about the outward practice of serving God, of living it and sharing it in faith and obedience to God's word. And according to James, an important part of this is keeping a watch over how we use our tongue. A person with a loose, uncontrolled tongue is a person who's deceiving himself if he thinks he's godly. And if he thinks, and if we're loose with our tongue, our religious practice is useless. These are challenging words because we all misuse our tongue at times, but we can't play around with it. It must be controlled so that what we say builds up and does not destroy. If we stop to think, if we would like what we say about others to be said about us, then we might say a lot less than we do. James sees true faith as reflected in practical outworking, such as supporting orphans and widows in their trouble. In other words, in helping the vulnerable people in society. Such people need our encouragement and support. And then he says we're to keep ourselves unspotted by the world. And there's so much that could be said about that, but my time has gone. We are to be in the world, but not tainted by it. The world system of operating is fallen, it's tainted, it's ungodly, and we're told to be unspotted by it. Instead, we are to have moral purity and personal integrity, and our contentment and our fulfillment are to be in Christ, because this world is passing away, and he certainly isn't passing away. We've seen some challenging things in this passage today, And we're called on now to respond in obedience and live it out. We're not called just to sort of head off now to lunch and forget what God said to us. Let's apply it in our lives, because God's word is living and active. It needs to be allowed to be that in our lives, to be living and active. And we don't get a day off in our discipleship for God. It's everyday business. So let's be those who will live for God and encourage others to do the same. So we pray. Lord, you've said a lot in this passage. It's a challenging passage, and help us, Lord, to take it on board. Help us to avoid those temptations that the enemy brings, but to have such a love for you that overrides any temptation to disobey. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to use our tongues for you in a godly way. Help our minds, our attitudes to be right. And help us to be the people that you call us to be. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.